This morning we kick off a series looking at Joseph, the story of Joseph. I just thought that this would be good and appropriate for this time. Joseph is a story of tragedy that turns into triumph. And that is often something that we need to remember, is that even though we may face difficulties, hardships, God can work even in the midst of those. So hear the reading of God's Word. I asked a couple people to read it for me this week, and so here we go.
Hello, good morning. This is Genesis 37, verses 1 through 10. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind.
Genesis 37, verses 12 to 24. Now his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he set him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I am looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him.
"Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dream." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it.
Well, big thank you to Andrew and Lena and Ryan for reading those scripture passages for me. But Joseph may be one of the most well-known characters throughout the Old Testament. Joseph, of course, is the son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery. And after dealing with all of these hardships and trials throughout his life, in the end, if you know the story, he triumphs because God has been with him has heard him, has walked with him all along, and he turns Joseph, everything Joseph has endured and gone through, into good, for worked it out rather for his good and God's glory. Now it's interesting, while all of that is true, it's important to see that God's word actually is much more deeper than that, just that. Joseph's story, Joseph's account is part of a much bigger narrative of this unfolding redemption of God's story. First, of course, to the Israelite people, but ultimately a redemption that would come to all the nations. And all of this we see in the story of Joseph. Well, looking at chapter 37, chapter 37 opens as one of the final, as the final section, big section, of the book of Genesis. We know this because Genesis is divided up into these different sections based on these things called toledot. That's just simply a Hebrew word that speaks of an account or the generations. Right? As you go back and look through Genesis, you'll see these all over the place. This is the generations of da 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 da. You see this actually 11 times, and it sections out the different scope and different major portions of the narrative. Prior to chapter 37, where we're at this morning, we've heard largely about Jacob. And this section, chapter 37, starts with Jacob as well. It opens with him, and it lays out that this is going to be the account of his family line. Now, I'm sure you remember Jacob. As we think about who Jacob is in the scriptures, if you know his stories, quite frankly, Jacob is a bit of a scoundrel. His story begins with him wrestling with his brother in the womb, grabbing his heel as his older brother Esau, comes out. This is really, for Jacob, a sign of the strife that he will deal with throughout his life, right? It'll mark many, many different aspects of his life. And then famously, the next thing we find Jacob doing is stealing the birthright of his older brother Esau. And then, of course, he tricks his near-blind father, Isaac, into blessing him instead of Esau. Real winner here, right? And then, of course, he has to flee because of that, and then he almost gets his just desserts when he meets his would-be father-in-law, Laban, and he tricks him into marrying his eldest daughter, Leah, when he really wanted to marry Rachel, of course. He eventually gets Rachel, but after that wedding, right, he has to flee then again. And as he's fleeing, he realizes he finally has to confront his brother Esau after years of running from and stewing on what he did to him. In the meantime, he wrestles with this man of God and becomes disabled. He has his name changed. Yeah, that's the Jacob that we're talking about here. Well, here in chapter 37, he's an old man, and it's time for his sons, of course, to carry on his legacy, to carry forward the family name and fulfill the promises that have been made to him. But his family is interesting. It's rather tense, as we find it here in Genesis chapter 37, to say the least. Verse 2 opens up to Joseph, and we're told that Joseph brings a bad report about his brothers, right? The other 10 of them. We're not told what this report is, or why it's bad, or any details of it, of course, but what seems to be happening here is that it's beginning to paint a picture for us, right? Setting the stage of what is going to happen as a major part of the narrative. Joseph's brothers are steeped in sin. I don't know, maybe they're partying a little too much, right? Kicking back a bit on the wine a little bit too much. Not caring for the family business like they should, right? Devoting themselves wholly to it. Whatever the case might be, it seems to be painting this idea that there's this cloud hanging over them, this cloud of sin hanging over them, and it's going to rain down on the narrative. Now, some of this is, of course, their fault, right? They're responsible for the choices that they've made, Joseph's brothers, that is. They're responsible for the attitudes that they have sort of allowed to stew up in themselves. But let's be honest, Jacob, their father, is responsible for some of this as well. And we see this right away in verse 3. It says, "Now Israel," now keep in mind this is just Jacob's new name. Remember, he had it changed in chapter 32 of Genesis to Israel. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he had been born to him in his old age." Jacob has shown favoritism toward Joseph. Joseph had become his favorite, the beloved son, if you will. He's the one who probably got light duty and yet all the credit. He's the one who had his dad's ear. It could talk to him about almost anything. He's the one who got this nice new robe that we see in this text. Joseph seems to get all the favor and all the benefits as well. And so it's not surprising to us then that as Joseph tries to tell his brothers, his family, about these dreams that he's been having, they don't react all that kindly to it. And his father doesn't even react all that well either, quite frankly. And all of this builds up even more jealousy in his brothers. And at this point, right after he explains these dreams to him, this is the point when maybe they begin to consider this sort of murderous plan that they're about to engage in. Now, as we read these texts, these narratives in the Old Testament, there's this temptation sometimes that we might have to, quite frankly, this temptation to moralize them, right? Wanting to learn something from the text that it is certainly prevalent, certainly there. Right? We look at this, we might want to talk about the importance of why we shouldn't be jealous over people in our lives. We want to learn that we shouldn't show favoritism to our children. You know, these sorts of things. And these are good lessons to learn and truths that we certainly can understand as we read through and understand the entire scope of the scriptures. But I think we should be rather more concerned with what the narrative is trying to show us, instead of immediately jumping to try and moralize it. There's also this temptation to look at Joseph in this narrative and think of him as some little tattletale or some pompous, arrogant child toward his family. But it's interesting, as you note in this text, and actually as we go through the entire account of Joseph's story, the text does not say one bad thing about Joseph nor his character. Nothing. Now, it's not to say that Joseph was not a sinner, nor that he didn't do anything wrong. I don't think that's the point either. Rather, I think what is happening here is that the author is trying to create a contrast, showing us how off the deep end Joseph's brothers had gotten, and how much the curse that comes out in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve's sin had permeated his brothers. And now once again, this sin that has creeped up time and time again throughout the book of Genesis is threatening the promises that God had made to create a people and bless them. Now, this becomes even more clear as we look at Joseph's brothers and as they act upon these sort of jealous intuitions that they have. Acting in obedience to his father, Joseph heads out to meet his siblings near Shechem. He learns they have moved on with their flocks, and so he continues on and finds them. Plotting at first, as they see him coming on, plotting at first to kill him, right, that's their first goal here. Reuben talks some sort of sense into them, and instead of killing him, they simply grab him and throw him down this cistern instead. Now, eventually, at the suggestion of Judah, they decide to profit off their violence and sell him into slavery. All while, of course, breaking the heart and soul of their elderly father, Jacob. Here's the thing. If we take this picture of Joseph that the author wants us to see, this picture of someone who is humble, someone who is obedient to his father and loved by him, there are some things that we can take from this account. And if that's the way we want, if we understand it. First, as we look at this, we can understand that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how obedient you are, or even how much you are loved. You are not guaranteed an easy ride, nor the absence of hardships in this life. I want to say that again. It doesn't matter who you are, or how obedient you are, or even how loved you are, you are not guaranteed an easy ride in this life, nor the absence of hardships. Taking Joseph as our example and how he is portrayed, there are very few, if any, people in the scriptures who are portrayed as highly or as pure as Joseph is. Right? Not King David, right? The great king on which all kings would be modeled after. Not Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. Not even Moses, the great mediator. All these guys are laid out in the scriptures with all their flaws. And yes, they are certainly highly regarded, make no mistake. But they are not seen as tragically pure as Joseph. Joseph didn't do anything wrong. Here he is simply heading up out, obeying the will of his father, and he will never again see the land he grew up in. He will never again get to see his homeland. Vadi Bakum comments on this passage in his book on this passage. He says, this is not a feel-good story wherein the hero returns victorious. This is a tale of redemption in which Joseph pays an unthinkable price for a purpose much greater than he. First, that purpose was to serve and sustain his own people, his family, right, the Israelites, through a famine, among other things. But even greater than that, Joseph's life serves as a foreshadowing of an even greater plan that was to come to us all, a greater redemption that is one given through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Jesus was perfectly obedient to his father, only looking to fulfill his will. And he too was rejected by the people whom he should have been received by and left to die. And yet, unlike Joseph, Jesus was without sin. He truly did not deserve what came to him. So here's the thing. If Joseph, who by all account was a good, faithful man, and then Jesus, who was the perfect man, suffered in this life, they didn't get the sort of karma they deserved. Why would we, as followers of him, expect any less? Actually, the Bible teaches us the very opposite. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Joseph lived a godly life. Jesus lived a godly life. And both received ridicule and persecution from their kin. Hardship in our day might not so much end in death, though of course it could if it gets bad enough. But it might end in broken relationships, ostracization, being singled out. This is likely what the majority of early Christians faced as well. We only hear stories about the martyrs, the one who gave their lives for the faith, and as well we should. But there were probably hundreds of thousands of average, everyday Christians that faced subtle persecution every single day. Dirty looks from their neighbors, pressure, arguments, right? When they express something that God's word taught that maybe they disagreed with, their neighbors disagreed with. Let me be frank with you. I'm just like you. I don't want to face these sorts of things, right? If our Lord, though, and others who followed after him, if they face them, then when it comes right down to it, how can you expect any less? Jesus left us with the fact that this would be an assurance for us. But as he said that, as he assured us that we would face difficulty, he also gave us a promise. He said, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." The final point I will leave us with this morning as we consider this portion of the Joseph narrative is this. Your sin, their sin, as we look at Joseph's brothers, makes you blind to the hope that's available to you. Right? Is Joseph's brother's sin, and by extension your sin in your life, makes you blind to the hope that is available to you. As arrogant or as pompous as Joseph's brothers may have thought he sounded when he explained his dreams to them, ultimately what these dreams pointed to for them was their need for a savior. Famines, hardships, things like that were fairly common in the world in which they lived, which is, of course, a near desert. So at some point in time, they would need help. And more importantly, their sin had blinded them to the plan that God had set out for them and their ancestors. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, God had spoken to their great-grandfather, Abraham, telling him that of what was to come for their ancestors. He said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." You see, at this point in redemption history, God was still dealing with the nations that were living in the promised land. And so Joseph and his ancestors would have to spend a bit of time out of the land as they grew in population and became a people. But in the end, God would rescue them from the people who were oppressing them. And he would bring them back into the land once again. All of this, of course, was a foreshadowing once again of God's greatest plan of redemption when he would rescue us, all of us, from our greatest oppressor, sin and death. And he would ultimately do that through the person and work of Jesus Christ as he went to the cross on our behalf, making atonement for our sin, restoring us to right relationship with God the Father. Friends, if you're hearing this today and you're a Christian, I pray that you will hear it and take heart. No matter what happens to you in this life, this world is the closest to hell that you will ever get. And then, after you leave it, you will enter into your glorious inheritance that God has promised you through Christ, eternal life and eternal bliss in the presence of God. If you're not a Christian, then I remind you that these promises are offered to you by the free grace of Jesus if you simply trust and believe and accept and understand that he is the Savior that you need. Turn from your sin and follow him instead. Don't remain blind to the hope that you have available to you in Christ. Don't suffer needlessly when God promises you that in all things he will work all things out for your good and his glory for those who love God and are called according to their purposes. God will triumph over any tragedy you might have in your life if you trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of triumph. That even though we can't see the full story, of course, we know that you are in control, that you are working all things for our good and your glory, and we have to trust that sometimes. We trust that because we know that you are good, that you are gracious, and you prove that by going to the cross and giving us your Son, Jesus. Thank you for all you do and who you are. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.